Appreciate singing. Good singing. Singing always encourages better preaching. At least I think so. It's good to be here. I'm thankful that I'm able to stand here and proclaim God's word to you. Appreciate your presence. Appreciate the fact that a sun has come up for another day and God has given us more time to repent and to serve him, to make sure that our lives are right in his sight, and that we have the hope of eternal life. This morning we're going to continue the study on the Sermon on the Mount. 2 weeks ago, I preached another lesson on the Sermon on the Mount, and I said it would be one more lesson. I was wrong. Sorry. There's just too much in this sermon to go too quickly. You might remember that we had been studying the concept of kingdom righteousness. For quite a bit of the sermon, Jesus contrasts the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees with true righteousness. By doing that, he tells us that a superior righteousness is required in his kingdom. A righteousness that must surpass the false righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. He gets to the heart of true righteousness. Righteousness comes from heart. It's not just something that's on the outside. In the process, he did away with all of the spin that the scribes and the Pharisees had put on God's word. In chapter 5, he addressed various aspects of moral righteousness, murder, adultery, divorce, and so forth. In chapter 6, he addresses religious righteousness, the proper attitude that we're to have as we do our charitable deeds, as we pray, and he gave us the model prayer. In chapter 6, he closed that chapter by telling us about two very big threats to righteousness: materialism and a lack of trust in God for the necessities of life. So far in chapter 7, he's addressed judging. Judge not that ye be not judged. We talked about that and what that really means. Then he talks about our prayer again, and I think in this aspect of prayer, he's addressing the concept that all of this is, these things are expected to us to do. It's so difficult. Well, it's not difficult if we just ask God for the help and the strength that we need. It's so important to examine ourselves as we go through this sermon, to ask ourselves, why do I do the things that I do? Is it just some habit? Is it a tradition? Am I just trying to impress other people? Or is it truly from the heart striving to serve the one true and living God? We need to remember always, and I have gained so much from this study, that it all depends upon the foundation of the Beatitudes. What are our most fundamental and basic attitudes? Are we poor in spirit? Do we truly feel the spiritual bankruptcy that we have? Do we really mourn over sin? Are we really concerned about being right with God? Are we meek enough to allow him and his word to guide our life? And is he at the center of our life? Do we truly hunger and thirst after righteousness? And we must also remember from chapter 5 that we have to put this character that he describes to work in the world, because we are the salt of the earth and a light to the world. Well, I believe every good sermon has a good conclusion. And that's where we're at in this sermon. Two of the better preachers that I've ever had the pleasure to hear speak had a habit when they came to the end of their lesson, and they both used the term, it's decision time. Well, It's decision time in this Sermon on the Mount. Decision time means that the hearers of the sermon must make some choices. Will we choose to accept or reject the words of the preacher? Will we choose to act on the principles that he has set forth in the lesson? In other words, are we going to make application of this lesson to ourselves? You know, that's one of the things that I learned early in preaching. If your sermon doesn't call upon the hearers to make application to themselves, then you really haven't preached a gospel sermon. So that's where we're at in the Sermon on the Mount. It's decision time. So if you would, take out your Bible and let's turn to Matthew chapter 7. And our whole lesson today is going to focus just on these two verses. These two verses are so important. As we studied in our Bible class this morning, the Jews put a lot of stock and pride in the fact that they were the physical descendants of Abraham, didn't they? Remember, as I said, from John 5, when they were bantering back and forth with Jesus, they said, well, we have Abraham as our father. And of course, we know what they meant by that, that we're all right in the sight of God. From the very beginning of this sermon, Jesus has made it clear that something more is essential in our relationship with God than our physical lineage. He's made it clear that our relationship must go much deeper than that. It must go much deeper than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And as he brings the sermon to a conclusion, then he dramatically tells us there are only two possible roads we can travel from time to eternity. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Only two roads in life? Surely there are more than two roads, but no, that's not the case. I've found over the years that the most important things in life are simple. Profound, but simple. And to me, this is some of the most profound statements that Jesus makes in his personal ministry here on earth. One commentator said, the sermon is not just to be heard, it is to be lived. The gospel doesn't say, consider me or admire me. It says what? Follow me. Jesus calls for a decision and a commitment. And the choices that he offers here are stark and arresting. I'm persuaded that most of us would prefer more than he offers, but he only offers these two. As I consider what he says here, I'm reminded of what Moses told the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 15, he says, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. Verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, both you and your descendants may live. So I want to contrast these two statements and then break them into their component parts. First, let's note their similarities. Each describes, or both describe, a road to be traveled from time to eternity, a choice to be made. Both describe our personal journey in life. Both of the roads have an entryway or a gate that must be passed through. And of course, both roads have travelers and a destination. Let's note their differences. The entryway. Each road's entryway or gate is different. One has a narrow or a straight gate. Not straight with the GHT, but straight with the STRIT. One has a wide gate. Let's note their width. Each one is different. The road with the narrow or the straight gate has a well-defined and restricted width, while the road that is the broad way is just that, it's broad. It doesn't have a well-defined width or a restricted width. It's just wide open. Then the way of travel. Each road's way of travel is different. The narrow road is difficult. And as Ken read, the broad road is easy. The travelers are different on each of the roads. They're different in Jesus' parable by the number. On the narrower road, we find only a few, while on the broad road, we find many, the majority. And then, of course, the destination is different. The narrow road leads to life, while the broad road leads to destruction. Now, let's take each road individually. Let's consider first the broad one. It represents the way of life that leads to eternity in hell, the place where the worm dies not and the fire is never quenched, as Jesus describes it in Mark chapter 9. It's a place not prepared for man, but most men will go there. It was prepared for the devil and his angels, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25. It's a place in which hell or Hades and death will be cast on the day of judgment and all those whose names are not written in the book of life. It's described in the Revelation as the second death. Let's look at the gate. It's appropriate that the broad way is accommodated by a wide gate. The broad way is easy to travel. Anything goes. There's no rules. You're free to make it up as you go. So it just makes sense that the gate leading to that road would be of the same sort. It too is wide. It's convenient. It's free from restrictions, as we show on the slide there. It's much wider than that narrow gate. You can bring all the baggage you want to onto that broad way. You're not limited by 75 pounds or whatever it is. My wife and I, when we traveled to China, were so concerned that our bags were going to fit in that little slot. We weren't going to overweight. But on this one, you can bring everything in your house if you wanted to. Very importantly, you can bring all your sins onto the broad road. You're not required to leave even one of them behind. Because the way of travel is broad and easy, and you don't have to leave anything behind, you don't have to squeeze through that opening. It's what we might call the path of least resistance. The broad way makes no demands on us whatsoever, and the same is true of its gate. It's the way of indulgence, the way of selfishness. Let's look at the width of the road. The broad way is spacious and roomy. Kind of reminds me of I-70 when you first get on it there by the airport. There's so many lanes, I can't even count them. It's like wall-to-wall concrete for miles. So the broad way is spacious and roomy. There's plenty of room for diverse doctrines and practices if you decide to be religious. Every form of religion on the broad way is going to lead you to heaven, supposedly. Doesn't make any sense what church you're a member of. What's in a name? One church is as good as another, as they say. Why, you can even be a Buddhist or a practicer of Islam. You can even be a pagan. You don't even have to have any religion whatsoever on the broad way. There's no particular philosophy or theology that's required. Anything goes. This way of the broad way, to me, fits so well into the modern mindset. We might call it the postmodern mindset, where everybody's free to define truth for themselves. There's no moral standards on the broad way, or at least you can pick the set of moral standards that suit you. There are none at all. And in the final analysis, it doesn't really matter anyway. Each man can do what's right in his own eyes, because the broad way is a road of tolerance and permissiveness. except if you're one that chooses the narrow way, then the people on the Broadway don't like you too much. As we think of the Broadway as a highway, it has no lane markings, there's no curbs, there's no boundaries, there's no warning signs, there's no speed limits, there's no restrictions or restraints at all. It reminds me of driving in the Philippines. When I first got to the Philippines, my son took me downtown the following day after my arrival, and I got an education in driving, believe me. As I told his father-in-law when I rode with him the first time, I said, "You've used your horn more in the first 10 minutes of this drive than I've used the horn on my vehicle in the 10 years that I've owned it. It's just a constant sound of people beeping their horns." My son told me what the rules were. He said, "First thing you have to learn in the Philippines when you drive, that the rule is there are no rules. It's every man for himself." And that was so true. And I struggled to find any markings for the roads. I could not figure out for the life of me how we went all over Luzon, how Roadie ever found his way around, because the highways are not marked. There's no lane markings. It's just there. And you better know the way, and you better dodge every chicken, pig, and person that's walking down the road as well. One commentator says, in a real setting, no one would really want to travel such a road. Imagine any major roadway without traffic laws, and one would have an accurate picture of man apart from divine guidance. Think of trying to drive down an Indy on 465. If there were no lane markings, there's no rules, everybody did what they cared to do. It's bad enough as it is. Well, let's look at the way of travel. By way of contrast, the Broadway is by far the easiest of the two ways to travel. It makes no demands. Again, every man defines his own standard. Every man makes his own rules. The travelers on the Broadway are free to follow their own heart, to determine their own direction, determine their own speed limit, guide their own actions. There's no pressure on the Broadway, really, to conform to any other standards other than the ones that you want to conform to, if any. Again, doesn't preclude the notion of religion, but the religion that's practiced on the Broadway is what I call cafeteria-style religion. If they try to follow God's book, they only pick and choose the things that they like, and they reject the rest. The Broadway is also the way of default. You know how computer software works, right? There's always a default choice for everything. So if you don't make a choice, you still make a choice. It's the default choice. And that's the way with the Broadway. One automatically chooses the Broadway if he doesn't choose the narrow one. It's easy to forget, or it's easy to go on the Broadway because it doesn't really require any commitment. It reminds me of, I like to take my dogs for a walk in the park, McCormick's Creek, and I take them down to the falls. And in the fall of the year, you just see the leaves that float down the stream and over the falls. And that's what it's like being on the Broadway. Just float downstream. That's all you have to do. One commentator quotes Proverbs, and he says, "Ponder the path of thy feet." Men are ready enough to do so in temporal matters, don't we? Why not so in spiritual? Men do not enter a train or a bus without first determining where it's bound for. I've never done that, have you? Well, I'll just take the first one. I don't really care where it's going. And makes you wonder why people don't pause and ask where this godless life is going to take me. Well, the nature of the travelers on the Broadway. Again, it's the busiest of the two roads. I like the way the King James puts it. It's somewhat lyrical. It says, "Many there be that go in thereat." It's packed with careless multitude of people that just float along with the crowd, totally oblivious to the destination. It's like people jumping in the river and the waterfalls down there at the end. I remember I only visited Niagara Falls one time, and we parked way upstream of the falls and walked down. And we walked rather close to the river. To me, it was scary. I mean, when you see the current in that river, you know, I knew at least, if I fell in that thing, it would be very difficult to get out before you went over the falls. The Broadway is packed with the carefree multitude. All along the easy and popular road, there should be a warning sign reading, "Destruction," but it's not there. This is opposite of how the Broadway advertises itself, isn't it? The Broadway is a deceitful way. It's a suicide road, if you will. The travelers on the Broadway are also a prideful bunch, even if they're a gray-haired grandma, or the seemingly mild and meek. To me, they're like the Frank Sinatra song, "I did it my way," is their motto. Again, many of the Broadway travelers are religious. Many are not. But regardless of whether they're religious or not, they have two things in common. They don't love God. "If you love me, keep my commandments." At the best, they practice cafeteria-style religion, and they don't know God. In 1 John 2, if we know God, we're going to do what? We're going to keep his commandments. We're going to do the things that he tells us to do. The things in the Sermon on the Mount don't have any appeal for the Broadway travelers, especially the character traits that we've studied in the Beatitudes. Well, what about the destination? Jesus tells us the Broadway leadeth to destruction, and he's obviously referring to hell, to eternal damnation. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, what's going to happen? In flaming fire, he'll take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. As I said, the Broadway is deceptive. You know, when you drive down the normal highway, they'll have signs if there's danger ahead. Bridge out. I've traveled in the Smokies. Beware of falling rocks. But there's no such signs on the Broadway. It advertises itself as the way of safety, the way of freedom, the way to self-fulfillment, when in reality it brings the bondage of sin and death. The Broadway travelers think, believe, and teach that pretty much everyone is going to heaven if they believe in heaven. But Jesus says their destiny is what? It's destruction. As one commentator said, so far from believing that only a few will reach heaven, the vast majority in Christendom today hold that somehow, in some way, the greater part of our fellows will get there. Hell, if there be such a place, is reserved for arch criminals and villains. And Jesus explodes that. Well, let's look at the narrow road. It represents the way that leads to an eternity of bliss in the very presence of God in heaven. The gate, notice how he begins in verse 13, "Enter ye in." I believe by that Jesus is telling us we have to make a choice to enter. Whether we realize it or not, we're going to make a choice on which road in life to follow. Everyone makes the choice. Again, the default choice is the broad way. But the narrow way must be entered through a straight gate. I love to study words. The word "straight" there comes from the Greek word stenos. And if you have any medical background, like Julie has, stenosis is the English word, which means a narrowing or a restricting, like arterial stenosis, a narrowing of the arteries. The straight gate is very restrictive, and it's not easily entered. To pass through it, we must meet the criteria that are set forth by the Lord. We must obey the gospel. We must remain faithful. We must conform our lives to the life of Christ. To pass through that straight gate, we have to leave our baggage behind. It's just too narrow to carry the baggage of sin through the gate. God commands all men everywhere to repent, Paul said. So we can't even carry one sin through the gate. If we're going to go through the gate, we must be willing to crucify ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. Very importantly, if we remember nothing else from the sermon, to enter the straight gate and to follow the narrow way takes a total commitment on our part. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. The vast majority are not willing to make such a sacrifice to enter that straight gate. A lot try. They make a token effort, but that's all it is, a token effort. As we read the parable of the soils in Luke chapter 8, of the four soils, three were unproductive. They weren't really willing to do what was necessary to enter the straight gate and travel the narrow way. They don't want to enter that way because if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In Luke 13 and verse 24, the parallel passage, at least to the first part of Matthew 7, 13 and 14, Jesus says, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. So to enter that straight gate, we must strive. Again, another Greek word that I like. Strive is translated from the Greek word agonizome. And you can see what's embedded in that word. It's something that we must agonize over. Paul talked about buffeting his body in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 25 to 27. He says, every man that striveth, there's our word, for the mastery is temperate in all things. He used it again in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12 as he admonished and encouraged Timothy to do what? To fight. There's the word, fight the good fight of faith. He uses it again in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7, describing himself, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. So the straight gate just doesn't swing open and let us pass through. We must exert effort to enter in thereat. Philippians 2 and verse 12, we have to work out our own salvation in fear and in trembling. Again, reading from a commentator I thought was appropriate. He says, on the entrance being a straight gate, to enter that gate, the heart has to be humbled. Sinful pleasures have to be relinquished. Worldly companions abandoned. Christ has to be received in all his offices. And mark it well, this gate is but the entrance, giving admittance to the one and only path which leadeth unto life. That path Christ described as a narrow way, to intimate that it is no easier, wider, or more pleasant than the gate itself. In 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 4, the verb is rendered suffer tribulation. So it's not on flowery beds of ease that the pilgrim is conducted to the Father's house. Rather, does he have to force his way through the briars and thorns which cut and tear the flesh. There is not one path for the Redeemer and another for the redeemed. His path was a path of affliction. And ours cannot be otherwise if we follow the example he has left. And if we do not, we shall not join him in the end. Well, the width of the narrow road is narrow. It's well-defined, limited boundaries that defines and not men. The way of man is not in himself, to direct his own steps. The travelers on the narrow way are confined then by the boundaries that God sets. And we don't have the freedom to follow our own standards, because there's the way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. As we read from Romans 9, the Jews tried to establish their righteousness on their own, and they ended up practicing the doctrine and commandments of men and had a vain religion. Why is this such a narrow way? Because it is a single path, whereas the way of death is manifold, containing many avenues. Just as truth is one, error is a many-headed monster. So the highway of holiness is a single track, in contrast to the numerous pavements in the broad way that leads to destruction. Well, the way of travel, Jesus describes on the broad way as difficult. On the narrow way is difficult because it's restrictive, because it requires us to live within God's boundaries. We have to, if you will, comply to his travel laws. As Jesus told the apostles, teach them to observe all things that I've commanded. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 16, Moses told the children of Israel something we should remember: to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you. But in other respects, I would say that the narrow way is the easier way, because the narrow way is the only way that allows us to set aside the burden of sin. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We can get rid of that burden of sin that we don't have to carry around anymore. To me, in that respect, it would be like one of these clear, crisp fall afternoons and making a slow drive through Brown County Park, enjoying the beautiful scenery as we bask in the love of God. Traveling the difficult road allows us to jettison our sin. In fact, it requires it, and all the heartache that sin brings to our lives. Peter talks about us as sheep going astray, but we can return to the shepherd and the bishop of our souls. We are reconciled to God through his Son, and we can, on that narrow way, know the peace that passes all understanding. The narrow way, in contrast to the broad way, is carefully marked, so the travelers shouldn't run off the road, shouldn't have a crash. As I think about that, I came to my mind when I was a flight instructor and teaching students how to fly on instruments. And we would do instrument landings where the student who is controlling the airplane has a hood on. All they can see are the instruments. And you have these little pieces of paper that describe the particular instrument landing that you're trying to perform. And they're all based on time, or at least ones to small airports are. You have a navigation aid, and you have a chart or a table there of various speeds. And once you get a certain, honed in on a certain navigation aid, and I don't want to get too deep into this, based on your speed, you have to have a stopwatch. And you start that stopwatch, and it tells you how long to fly that course to make the turn, how long to fly this turn, what headings you're supposed to have. And if you do that, then you're guaranteed you're not going to run into some TV tower or radio tower or whatever it might be. And that's the way the narrow way is. The narrow is the way that leadeth to life, as this way is entered by the heart's sincere acceptance of Christ's holy teaching. So it is traversed by the heart and life being constantly regulated thereby. They who tread this narrow way heed not the counsel of the ungodly. They lean not on their own understanding, and follow not the customs of the people. Rather are the believer's thoughts formed by the scriptures, and his conduct is directed by its statutes, so that God's word becomes to him the fact and the experience, a lamp unto his feet and a light unto his path. The narrow way is strictly marked and exactly defined by the divine charter, and along it the Christian must go without turning aside to either the right hand or the left. Well, the travelers on the narrow way are few in number. There's not much traffic there. When Sherry and I visited Ryan and Jennifer recently in Michigan, we left at 5 o'clock on a Saturday morning. And I-75 in northern Michigan at 5 o'clock in the morning on a Saturday is pretty much desolate. I think in the first hour of driving, at least on our side of the highway, I passed 2 vehicles in an hour. It was desolate. It was reminded me of traveling that narrow way. The travelers are few on the narrow way because of the sacrifices and the self-discipline it requires. Again, whoever wants to save his life must do what must lose it for Christ's sake. We must have the endurance, the patience of a Job, James verse 11. Again, it requires total commitment. It's the commitment that Paul had. Notice in Philippians 3, beginning in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, Paul says, these I have counted loss for Christ. If there was anybody that could ever have boasted in Judaism, it was the great apostle Paul. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. The things that Jesus talked about in the Beatitudes appeal to those who travel the narrow way because they are poor in spirit. They do mourn over sin, and they are meek and allow God's word to rule their lives. Why is it that so few find it? Because so few diligently seek it. The great crowd of religious professors imagine they are already on it, and therefore they heed not the word, ask for the old paths, where there is the good way, and walk therein. We need to inquire for it. And where do we do that? In God's word. Well, finally, the destination. The narrow way leadeth unto life. So he's obviously referring to heaven. He's referring to that place where there are no more tears, no more death, no more pain, where we are in eternal fellowship with God, in his very presence. To me, that, not even considering the other place, that is totally motivating to me to be in his very presence forever and ever. The narrow way is not deceptive like the broad way. It's filled with signs of encouragement and signs of warning all along the way to keep us on the narrow path if we'll just listen. But we have to give all diligence on that narrow way to make our calling and election sure. We need to be like Paul when he said, I press goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ and of God in Christ Jesus. The broad way falsely advertises itself as the way of freedom and complete self-fulfillment. But the narrow way actually delivers what it advertises. Be anxious for nothing, says the narrow way. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The wise man said in Proverbs 16 and 17 that the highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He who keeps his way preserves his soul. And he said in chapter 19 of verse 16, he who keeps the commandments keeps his soul, but he who is careless of his ways will die. So we need to come to an appreciation of how jarring and dramatic the statement was then, and it remains even now. Again, the Jews thought they were on the path to heaven because They were the children of Abraham. Many church members are like the Jews, as we talked about in our Bible class this morning. Their confidence is in the right church. And don't get me wrong, I believe I'm in the right church. And I preach that all the time. I'm in the church that follows the truth. But I have to examine myself. Am I totally committed to Christ? Have I totally submitted myself to Him? I've said this several times in sermons over the time I've been here, relating an experience I had in Louisiana when we had a gospel meeting at the local church. The preacher related an experience he had had. He had been invited to preach at a local Methodist church, and he took him up on the invitation. And after the service, as people were filing out, a lady cornered him and was wagging her finger in his face and said, "You're those folks that believe you're the only ones going to heaven." And he simply replied to her, "Ma'am, I don't even believe all my brethren will make it to heaven." The things written aforetime were written for our learning. They were written as examples. What happened to Israel in the wilderness? The vast majority didn't make it to the promised land. And we need to take that to heart. That's certainly what Jesus is telling us here. I believe what Jesus is telling us in these two verses are some of the starkest, most shocking, most grim, most thought-provoking things that he has to say in the entire New Testament. But who is there today that really believes this? That is, that few will find salvation. Where is the place in which such a truth is boldly and plainly uttered? We know of none. On the contrary, it's generally assumed, yea, openly said, that many, that millions, that the greater part of the human race will obtain eternal bliss. I know that most of us here have been to funerals before, and I have yet to be at a funeral where it wasn't said about the deceased, they are in a better place. Their pain is over. And I'm not trying to spit on people's graves. But what Jesus says here turns that notion onto its head. The exact opposite is the case. Most of those folks in that casket are not in a better place. Their pain is not over. It's just beginning. And we need to think about that and make the application. As Jesus said, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Paul talks about this in a way in 2 Corinthians. Talks about the fact that Christians and the truth is an aroma of life to some, but to most it's the aroma of death. And then he follows that by saying, "Who is sufficient for these things? Who can handle this?" And that's the same thing that we need to think about when we think about Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Who can handle it? And then we need to ask ourselves the simple question, which road am I on? Which road are you on? If you're not on that narrow road, you're on the road to destruction. You're on the road to eternal damnation, eternal separation from all that's good. A complete, total disaster, loss of hope. While on that narrow road, you'll have joys untold forever and ever, there in the very presence of our Creator and the one true and living God. If you're here this morning and you're not on that narrow road, we want to invite you to start your journey. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you're willing to repent of your sins and confess Him as your Lord, to submit to Him in baptism, He promises to wash away every sin that you have and to add you to His church, His group of people that on the day of judgment He will take with Him to heaven. If that appeals to you in any way, we bid you come while we stand and sing.
There's a call comes ringing, all the rest.